school. She wants to continue that discussion after class. Figure we got a couple minutes, so we might as well get started. If we finish early, we finish early. It's not my usual. Usually I can absorb whatever time is available, however, so we'll see how that goes. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our word today. We thank you for our worship. We thank you for getting us all here on a cold and wintry day. We ask your blessing on our time as we continue in the word. Help us to take all that you have for us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're wrapping up our study in Colossians. And quite frankly, I have to confess that when I get to this part of the book, usually, or this type of, you know, when you find this kind of text in the book, I kind of treat the greetings and the closings almost like the begats. You just kind of go, yeah, yada, yada, yada. That's the yada, yada part of the book, and you just kind of blow through it. But actually, when we got into it, there's really a lot of reasons why this is here. It's good for us to consider why Paul devoted a significant portion of the volume of the letter to Colossians with some greeting and instruction. Let me read the book, chapter 4, verses 7 to 18 for us. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, Paul closes the letter, as is his custom in some. He's got a series of greetings and a few instructions. Some people are very familiar to us. We know a lot about the folks, and some of them we have almost no information about who these people are. We don't have the same context, and it seems odd that this would be included this way, but Paul is clearly taking the opportunity to highlight for the Colossians some people that had, you know, some connection to the church and who are concerned about the church. So you and I might not know exactly who these people are and why they were mentioned, but I think we can assume that the Colossians and Paul had in mind what he meant when he was referring to some people. I think in large part he wanted the Colossians to know they were not alone. He went through a large exposition on Christ and who he was. He really helped set the record straight for them in teaching them about Christ in the sovereignty of Christ, the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And he also gave them a whole lot of practical things to look at and to work on, and things that should be evident in their lives because of their life in Christ. There's a whole lot of stuff. And I think to close it with a little bit more of a sense of, and here's all these folks that are involved in my life and in your life, you know, because it's apparent from the letter that the Colossians were struggling with some things. They were bothered, and they were not on sure footing. When we're struggling, what do you want most? This is kind of like the husband-wife conundrum. When the wife is telling you she's got an issue, what's the man's first inclination is to solve the problem. Here, let me tell you how to solve your problem. And in large part, Paul in his letter does tell them how to solve their problem. But he's also taking the time to just bear with them, to be with them, to show compassion, to show, I'm in this with you. All these guys are in this with you. And we're all here. We're all in the same boat. I think that's what he's really getting at. He wants, he's showing them empathy and support, not just, not just here's a bunch of doctrine, here's a bunch of effects on your life, you know, all these kind of things. I think this is a as much of a pastoral part of the letter as the rest of it. And also, I think he's also highlighting some folks for them to look to. I think one of the issues that that was being addressed was the fact that there were false teachers among them. And if he starts to point out folks that have reliable ministry and that Paul commends to ministry, those are folks we can look to as role models and not be not necessarily be confused as to who were to who to look to for guidance. And these are not superficial relationships. Paul uses the term beloved to describe three of them, and that's not something that you would take lightly. I'm not sure how many people I would use the term beloved if I was writing a letter or talk to them about that. Tychicus, Onesimus, and Luke. And these are all, not only are these beloved, you know, if I had three people I would call beloved, they might be all three of the same kind of person, someone who may be very close to me, something very similar to me, have very similar interests. These are all three very different people. And yet, Paul calls them all beloved, all bound together in Christ. We got, you know, a traveling companion, a runaway slave, and a physician. You know, so that's you know, kind of the group that he's got, but they're bound together in Christ. It's kind of like we talked about a couple of lessons ago. There are people around the world that you are closer to than you, perhaps your next-door neighbors or coworkers, because you're bound together with them in Christ. This is how we need to think of people. We may not think of people that way, but that's how we should when we're bound together in Christ with folks that we haven't even met. Paul has these good friends. I think there's also a sense that in Paul's relationships, you know, in his former life, he was the cream of the crop. He was the, in the Hebrew culture and society, he was, like the folks we see referred to as the ones who separate themselves out and consider themselves quite superior. But he's now completely different. He's more along the lines of what he said back in Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul is completely, God has completely reformed Paul's life from where he was a completely isolated type of Pharisee to now being, living the fact that the gospel is open to all. And Paul has honored that in the relationships that he's developed with these people. So we've got we start going through some of the names. Tychicus and Onesimus are all spoken of highly by Paul. And that's the type of brother that Paul's talking about in Philippians 1:12-14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I think these are the types of people that Paul is highlighting here, is the folks that have, you know, by Paul's ministry, by Paul's example, and by the power of the Spirit, people have become bold, people have become confident in the gospel, and are now can stand aside Paul and minister with him, you know, and alongside him. Onesimus, you know, he's basically if you're familiar with the next book that's closely associated with Colossians, Philemon, he's basically, Onesimus is Philemon's slave, and he's being mentioned, I think, basically saying that if Onesimus is accepted by the church, as Paul has asked, then Philemon would be likely to accept him as well. The story that he's basically a runaway slave and needs to be sent back, but sent back as a brother in Christ, not as property. Really issue, what is the byproduct of this type of union in Christ? Is there someone in your life that you would say is a source of encouragement? Are you a source of encouragement to somebody? Who would you name in a letter of encouragement? Who has encouraged you? Who would someone else in a letter include your name? Are there people that would include your name in a letter of encouragement? I think of, I see most of the, you know, when I read Christmas letters, you know, sometimes they're entertaining. Sometimes they're just, you know, factual information. I don't see a whole lot of spiritual content. It's more just kind of light and airy kind of things about, well, we did this, we traveled here, somebody graduated, we did this, we did that. It's, you know, kind of a, you know, quick update. It's almost for people that already know you well or something, but it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot. You know, what would that letter look like if you were to summarize your spiritual year? What would that letter look like if you were telling people, you know, God has blessed me to do this in ministry, and oh, by the way, people have come alongside me and helped me. Hey, think of this guy, this person, this woman, these people have come alongside and helped me. How would that letter read differently? I think that's kind of what Paul is doing here, in large degree. Paul mentions some of these guys because of what they had done. They had served him. They had served the gospel. And I think he's highlighting people that have served him and served the gospel. Tychicus was willing to make the trip to give a firsthand report of Paul's ministry to the church at Colossae. He's also, this, if you look at, do I still have that up on my phone? I looked this up this morning. Unfortunately, ESV Bible has stopped. Oh, here it is. Yeah, Ephesians 6. If you look at Ephesians 6, 21 and 22, it's not in the outline, but I'll just read it to you. He says the exact same thing in Ephesians 6, 21 and 22 about Tychicus as he says in the letter to Colossians. It seems like this guy is really kind of a traveling he takes these letters and ministers to folks, and this is kind of his job. This is his role, so that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may be, and that he may encourage your hearts. That's almost word for word in what he says in Colossians. So apparently this Tychicus fellow was a perhaps itinerant traveling scripture salesman or whatever you'd have, whatever you do, going from town to town, taking these letters and encouraging folks. That would be a tremendous ministry in the early church in the New Testament. Aristarchus also willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Mark and Jesus, who is called Justice, were a comfort to Paul. I think that these are examples of the service and love that they had for one another, which bound them all together. Now, it's interesting that as we go through some of these names, let's look at Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, is the same John Mark of the Acts fame. Let me read to you some of these quick scriptures. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, and they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So apparently, this is, I believe it's, you know, probably 12 to 15 years prior, this John Mark character had somehow bailed out on ministry and disappointed Paul, but now he's commending him in ministry. And he tells him that he's very useful in ministry in 2 Timothy 4:11. No, I don't have that. But why would he do that? Why would he take someone who had disappointed him so deeply and now is commending him in ministry? Yeah. Show him a pattern of reconciliation. Forgiveness. Interestingly, I think our call to confession today, earlier today, is from earlier part of Colossians. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So I think this is an important aspect of teaching. You know, Paul had taught on forgiveness earlier on in the book, and now he's basically taken somebody who's probably fairly well known and reported that this dispute had taken place, and now that there's a sense of reconciliation, there's a sense of togetherness and when you commend someone in ministry, that's a source of probably great comfort to those who thought that there was perhaps an issue between them. And let's see, who else do we have? So Paul talks, he lists upcoming three Jews and three Gentiles: Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Justice, and then Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. So he's showing the nature of the church being for everyone. He's not just ministering with his own kind. He's ministering with the Gentiles as well. It's interesting to note that he's saying that these are the only, the Jews that he references are the only three, the only three Jews that remain with him. It kind of points to the fact that the gospel really has, to a large degree, had been rejected by Israel and by God's chosen people at the time, and now it is being expanded out to include all the nations. The fact that it's Paul and just three others that he's saying are the ones that are faithfully ministering to him. When he calls Aristarchus a prisoner, but he may not have been under arrest. If we see it up in Philemon, Epaphras is referred to as my fellow prisoner. but Aristarchus is not. So, you know, one of the questions is, you know, who was really a prisoner? And there are a lot of things, you know, perhaps going on there. Paul often used military terms to describe ministry, to describe service, to describe Christ, as in Christ the commander. But is, you know, perhaps this is just a metaphor. Are you really being captive of the ministry of Christ? Are you just really a captive of the gospel? So if that is the case, are we all captivated by Christ? In a sense that, you know, if this is the metaphor that, that Paul's using for servants, whether or not they're actually in jail or not, do we share that ourselves? So Jesus' justice is not mentioned elsewhere. Don't have much on him. He's just a guy. Apparently, the Colossians knew of him. Paul knew of him. He's not mentioned. We don't have much else on him. When we get to Epaphras, he was likely the catalyst for the letter. Paul highlights the prayer ministry of Epaphras, and the word that's when he's referred to as struggling in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. That's the same word that we get our root word for agonize, and the same word that was used to describe Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was agonizing. So think of the level of care that this servant had for the people of Colossae, that he would agonize in prayer for them. He really had a heart for the people. Now, there are people here among us that have a similar heart. I'm sure some of us have a heart for various things. Give me some quick examples. You know who you are. Think if someone has got a heart for particular people. How about Ken Hole? He's not here. Let's embarrass him. He's got a heart for, seems like he's got a heart for the people of Belize. How about Kendall? Who are you thinking of? Who does Kendall have a heart for? Ukraine. You think of, all of our missionaries seem to have a heart for a particular people. It's not like they're just taking a job somewhere preaching the gospel. They seem to be drawn to a particular people. They're drawn to a particular place. In God's providence and by the will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're drawn somewhere. The Rockwells didn't end up in Peru just because that's where they were assigned. They have a heart for that people, and you can tell by their ministry that they have a heart for that people. Carol Rose with the Mainly Music. Heart for the families and the kids. I would hope that each of us have some similar inclination, some similar leaning. Who do you have compassion for? Who would you like to see influenced for the gospel? And not all of us are trained missionaries, but I think we need to have a heart for somebody, some group, some people. Sue says her golf buddies, always willing to share the gospel with her golf buddies. That's true. And if we, you know, how closely aligned are we with the true gospel if we can't think of anyone we'd like to see converted, anyone we'd like to share the gospel with, even if it's imperfect, even if it's just in the best way we can. We need to be able to follow the example of someone like Epaphras, who is just yearning, just struggling on behalf of somebody that they would see the glory of God in Christ. And he makes note of his, you know, hands-on public ministry. You know, service and leadership involves both prayer and action. Yeah, Barb. Yeah, he is. Yes, but I think that it's by extension. I think he's praying for the people as well. But I think yes, he's primarily in the example here is people praying for the church itself. Yes. So that's somebody else who's been part of it. Oh, for sure. Yeah, I think that. You know, that one of the themes of this book is the unity of the body and how we all come together. So I think that it's clear that we should all be bound together, whether or not we, share common interest in a social circle. You know, are you willing to go to war for people, as Epaphras is? You know, there should be a couple people in your life. Really, theoretically, it should be all of us. We should all be willing to gather and rally, but it's got to start somewhere. There should be someone in your life that says, I'm willing to go to war, not just your spouse or your children, but there are people in the church that whatever they want, whatever they need, I got to be there for them. And I hope that there is some other folks in church that have the same position. No matter where I'm at, no matter what I need, there are people going to rally and come to my aid if I need it. When we start in that position, then we can expand that and really be willing to show the love of Christ to the entire church. And to a large degree, I'm humbled to see the reaction in a church like ours, that there are so many people who are willing to just do. I don't have the time, I'm not counting the cost, but I'm just going to do this. I got to do this. I got to help out. I got to serve. Anything from just being willing to help keep up the place around here and take up the chairs when we're done, to making sure Steve Wiley can get here as often as possible, or to go help someone work around the house, or just to come alongside someone in grief and counsel and talk and just pull together. I mean, there's so many ways that we do reflect a lot of the positive attributes that Paul is talking about here in Colossians. And I think that, how we pray affects our ministry. Does what we pray for indicate what we value? Absolutely. The things that we pray for are tell us what we think is important. And it's easy for us to fall into the trap. Now, we talked about prayer last time. It's easy to fall into the trap of asking for stuff. Sometimes it's even easier to confess. It's easier to confess than to give adoration. But then what about things outside of us? What about praying for people? What about praying for the church? Praying for the deacons and the elders? Praying for those who are sick in the church? Praying for the missionaries that we see? We have the monthly report of who to pray for in the mission field. I mean, there's no better way to build a connection with somebody than to pray for them regularly. That really changes your heart. And we like, I like to see that we all have that heart, similar to what Epaphras has for people in the church, but also people outside of the church as well. That's how we gain that wisdom that we need to talk to folks outside the church, is to set our hearts on God's mind and purposes with respect to somebody. Then we can see how the compassion of Christ best plays out. Moving on, we're all familiar with who Luke is, but he was a faithful traveling companion of Paul, and author of the third gospel, often the one. Just as a tidbit, if people often say, if you're talking to a new believer or somebody who wants to understand the scriptures, people often say, read the Gospel of John. And I'd like to commend to you an alternative, is to say, read the Gospel of Luke. Because I think it's much more, John is rich in theology, and Luke is much more attuned to someone who probably doesn't have much of a background, and I think it's a very good story of Christ and our redemption, and he does a very good job of laying out the scriptures, the story in scriptures in a way that people could understand quite easily. Unfortunately, we come across this character, Demas, who is mentioned briefly, but in 2 Timothy 4:10, do I have it? Yeah, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So someone who he talks about here in favorable terms, just in passing, abandons the faith, apparently. Now, I think I have the unfortunate experience of in life of seeing folks that I think are strong servants in the Lord. People that I think they've influenced me positively for the Lord. And yet, they go away. They go off and live differently. They're not associated with the gospel, and they seem to have left the faith. How is that possible? We don't believe you're losing your salvation. So how can we explain that? Any thoughts on that? John? Okay. But there is a situation too where they, like the first time, where they actually lose because they're constant. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Ken? Yeah, so I think with respect to the John Mark issue, to the extent that they may perhaps he was facing some challenges in life, but you know, a true believer will never be cast aside. God will draw him back, and perhaps that's why. Perhaps it took some time, and perhaps he had some issues in life that were resolved. We don't know for sure, but he's been restored. And the scriptures are clear that is, we can fall into a pattern of sin for a time, but a true believer will not be left to that. They will be drawn back, and they will be disciplined in the Word, and they will be restored to faith. I think what the issue with Demas and with folks that I have seen is that the love of Christ and the fellowship of the saints is tremendously attractive. When notwithstanding the fact that the gospel is offensive, the fellowship and the life is very attractive. And I think to Ken's point, the idea that people come in and they are rooted somewhat, but they're not rooted in the gospel. They're rooted in the life of the church. And at some point, the offensiveness of the gospel to non-believers overcomes the attractiveness of the life of the church and of the fellowship of the saints. And I think that's what happens when people just go out. I remember we used to go down to the Outer Banks a lot, and I'd always get paired up with some good old boy from South Carolina or Tennessee or Kentucky playing golf, and it's one of my few opportunities to share my faith, because I figure I'll never see this guy again. If I embarrass myself, so what? They'll say stuff like, "Yeah, I was involved in Navigators or IV when I was in school, and I was good for the time, but I don't need that anymore." I think that's kind of that example. Is just the idea that life in the church, life among God's people, is very helpful, is a very beneficial thing. But if it's not rooted in the gospel, that may happen. We may have experienced that here. I can't think of an instance necessary or name names, but we just need to be on guard that we need to be rooted in Christ, and we need to be serving in Christ. We need to pull alongside and be united all as one body. But nonetheless, we may drop a finger or a toe, may drop out every once in a while because they're not part of God's people. So that's perhaps an unfortunate instance. We don't know exactly what happened, but he may have been drawn back to the faith at some point, but all we know is that he was spoken of by Paul. Later on, we find out he apparently deserts Paul or deserts the faith and then moves on. Interesting, we have someone called Nympha is singled out for hospitality, and even though we have in our translation referred to her as a woman, it's not clear from the original language that it was a woman. It could be a man. In the context of hospitality, the commentators and translators all think it's probably a woman. But it was not until the 3rd century that churches had buildings and property. So, the Colossian church didn't have this. They didn't have a place to go. And there was just no provision. We got this brand new faith, this brand new people, and we don't really have any provision for any of this. People met in houses for worship. Hospitality was a tremendous gift. And you think of the New Testament church where you had nothing. What if we had nothing except for our homes? We had no way to gather. What would be the most useful gift to have? Hospitality. And what's hospitality? Who can give me a quick definition? Yes, Noreen. What? Pat Moore? That's a picture. What does Pat do? How would you define that? Well, Pat is certainly clearly a generous worker. I think often when we think of hospitality in our culture, we think of someone who's going to put on a great spread, someone who's really going to pull out the stops and have a tremendous facility, tremendous food, valet parking, you know, just the best of everything. But that's not what biblical hospitality is. So by contrast, what would you say is biblical hospitality? Yeah, Nick. You can just repeat whatever I say. It's probably true.
I think just welcoming people into your home and putting them at ease.
Yeah. Welcoming people into your home and putting them at ease. Yeah, I mean, just being willing to share what you have. You know, when you say, well, gee, I can't have, you know, people over for small group or for dinner, I can't cook like that. I can't do this. That's not what's in play. What's in play is are you willing to share what you have, whether it's great or whether it's little? John. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. No, that's a good point, John. John's just talking about, you know, bringing people into your life, sharing yourself with them. You know, Ken and then Tom. Ken, are you all right? Good, Tom. He's yielding. He's yielding his final minutes. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, you know, sometimes we might hear from people, maybe they're not comfortable with the idea, they haven't gotten comfortable with the idea of sharing, so they might say, oh my, you know, I need to clean up so I can't have people over. It's like, well, that's just your hook. That's not, you know, be willing to share, just be willing to do what you got to do. But yeah, I mean, I think that obviously, making people welcome in whatever context would make someone feel welcome, and if cleaning up a little bit is obviously going to enhance that some if needed. In terms of hospitality, you know, is your house a house church? You know, would you worship God there? Do you worship God in your house? Are people welcome in your house? Ken.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'm such a, you know, huge fan of the small group ministry that we have, probably because I think that's, it just dovetails exactly with what an elder does. But also, it makes a group like a little mini fellowship. It cements that group together. I'd love to have us all to be able to be cemented together. That's just not practical in human nature, but, you know, if we've got, you know, a good portion of the church meeting in homes, you know, every other week or so, which we do, you know, all those of you who are in groups know the strength and comfort of those groups. And I'd love to see anyone who is not in a group also investigate, you know, joining up. We've got them geographically spread out, you know, pretty much all over the place. You know, so, yeah, and we meet on various nights, so there's really not a whole lot of excuse for saying I can't make one, because we got them on different nights in different areas. So if you're not in a small group, I'd like you to investigate perhaps getting into one, because I think that it is this hospitality. It's getting together with folks in love, talking about God's word, singing some songs, praying together, naturally probably getting a good dessert pretty much at every one of them. That's kind of the, some people consider that probably the main, that's your hook. You know, if you're going there for the dessert, that's fine. The fellowship, you know, we'll throw that on top. But, you know, at least we got the dessert going for us. So I would encourage us all to take note of hospitality and take advantage of hospitality when it's offered. You know, going to folks' homes or coming here even when we have little dinners and things here. But also being willing to open up yourself as well. A couple of minutes left. As Paul draws this to a close, he instructs the letter to be read in Laodicea, and for the Colossians to read the letter from Laodicea. Now, we don't have an epistle to the Laodiceans that we can make reference to. So what is he talking about? And it seems like there's probably two options that the commentators favor as to what's going on. First is it's the letter to the Ephesians, under the theory that that was a letter to be circulated. We have the version that's to the church at Ephesus, but apparently that was a circularized letter that was supposed to be going to everybody, you know, to all the churches. So perhaps they meant, you know, perhaps Paul was referring to that letter, which has a lot of similarities to the book of Colossians, and perhaps he was referring to that letter. Or it was a letter to the Laodiceans that just was not preserved in God's providence. Not all of Paul's writings have been preserved. We see in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, that was in 1 Corinthians. So what happened to 0 Corinthians or pre-1 Corinthians or that other letter? Not everything that happened in the early church was recorded. How does the Gospel of John end? You know, this is just a little bit of stuff that's going on in the life of Christ. And if I wrote it all down, you know, all the books in the world would be filled up if I told you everything that had gone on. So not everything is recorded, not everything is preserved. In God's providence, we have what we have, and that's what he intends us to have. The sharing of letters was common, or it could have been just a letter that was not saved. With respect to this guy named Archippus, Paul instructs a terse challenge to be made. He's telling the Colossians to and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, that could be a chastisement for someone who is slacking, but I think it's probably a little bit more along the lines of a Timothy kind of a thing, where he's telling the church to encourage a young leader, kind of a la 2 Timothy 4:5, where he tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He's kind of saying that as a charge, as an encouragement. I think that's kind of what he's telling the church to say to this young man, is apparently out of the household of Philemon. We think perhaps he was a leader in the church, but perhaps a young man. So he's telling the church to encourage this young man to fulfill his ministry, rather than perhaps calling someone out for not fulfilling the ministry. I think it's more telling them, encourage this young man in ministry. And then he takes the pen from the scribe and writes in his own hand, grace, you know, a very short but rich benediction, grace be with you. God's favor in Christ, undeserved and transforming. He's humble to ask for prayer and consideration. And he closes out his letter to the Colossians, hopefully, to help them live life in Christ, as well as to help us live our life in Christ. Any questions about this lesson? We're a couple minutes over. We can wrap it up. Any other comments or observations? Otherwise, I'll close in prayer. We have to look forward to Dave's class starting next week.
Should we all get a round of applause?
No. Thank you for your kind thoughts, but as any teacher will tell you, the person who's doing the studying and teaching is getting so much more out of it than anyone else. So appreciate the opportunity and everyone's participation. Great comments, great discussion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Colossians, and we thank you for the many truths that are in it, and how well they are said, that they would soften our hearts, that we would understand who Christ is and what effect he has on us in our life in a practical sense. We thank you for such teachings as the universal church and the unity of the body. We ask that you would help us, if we take away nothing else, that you would help us to draw together in love and unity in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.